All right. Thank you so much for supporting HIM, and what a privilege it's been to be here since last night. And I love ministering at Solomon Porch because I love ministering to young people. And, most of you are around my children's age. My oldest son is 35 years old, and he's our executive pastor. In fact, we're installing him in January to be the senior pastor, and I'm passing the church baton on to him, which really leads to the message, because I've been really, really thinking about legacy, and we're talking about fulfilling your prophetic destiny. But in order for us to fulfill the destiny God's given to us, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need His anointing, His grace. And I've been meditating and thinking about Elijah and his impartation to Elisha, which is found in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19. But I want us to go to Malachi chapter 4. If you could turn with me to Malachi chapter 4, which is the last book in the Old Testament. So just go to Matthew and then turn the page, a few pages, you get Malachi. And it's a very, very significant passage. In verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to the fathers, as I come and strike the earth with a curse." Now, this is the last session. I just want to pray and just allow the Holy Spirit to just be our teacher. Because what I really want is not just information. I want the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, as the Word says in Ephesians 1:17. So let's just pray. Father, we just thank you so much for Solomon's Porch and the wonderful people who have gathered in the services today, but also last night. And Lord, I pray as we finish out that we would finish strong, and the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you and your purposes would be imparted to your people. Lord, again, we're not just looking for information, but impartation that leads to transformation, that you would change us, that you would equip us, that you would give us the double portion so that we could get the job done of discipling nations, bringing transformation to society, to bring reformation of society. And we give you all the praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I shared last night, how many of you were here last night when I shared, so half of you were not, but I shared the story about how I gave my life to Jesus Christ in 1973 in Baltimore, Maryland, and I was at a rock concert, the Deep Purple concert, 15,000 people, and during the intermission, I had an encounter with the Lord, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me to say, if you really want to follow me, you have to leave this concert, throw away your drugs, and follow me. And I did. I walked out of the Civic Center. It was May 29th, and it was really hard because they were the number one band. It would be like trying to see the Beatles at the peak of their heyday and their fame, or the Rolling Stones. And Deep Purple was the number one band globally at that time, and they had the number one song. And it was so hard to get the tickets. And they sold out like in 2 hours, and we had like the best seat in the house, like third row, right in front of the stage. And to walk out, it was just, I knew I had to do it. And as I did, I received a supernatural deliverance. I was instantly delivered from drug addiction, and that was the last time I did drugs that night. It's been 42 years. I've never gone back, never backslid by the grace of God. But something happened to me. I shared with you that I ended up speaking at a conference in Baltimore on May 29th, the same day of my conversion, right in the city, around 15, 20 minutes from where I walked out of the Civic Center. And I said to myself, this is not a coincidence. This is something that God has orchestrated. And I felt like the Lord say to me that I've gone through this one season. It's like a generation. In the Bible, 40 years is a generation. And so 42 years later, here I am completing a season in my life. And I felt like this Lord was saying is now for the next generation to come forth and for my children's generation, predominantly your generation, to experience the revival. See, I was part of the Jesus People movement. Time magazine said in 1971 that over 2 million young people had given their hearts to Jesus Christ, called the Jesus People Movement. This is in America, but it wasn't just in America. It swept the globe, and Europeans and people from Australia. As I traveled around the world, I meet all these Jesus freaks, you know, people who were drug addicts and hippies who converted to Christianity around the same period. And actually, that movement began in California. And Sam and I have a lot of history because we grew up in, went to the same seminary, Fuller Seminary. I've known Sam for around 20 years. But it began with Chuck Smith in 1967 with Costa Mesa Calvary Chapel, and revival broke out. And it wasn't just Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith was, he was a father, but he raised up a young man named Lonnie Frisbee, who was in his 20s, and empowered him. And Lonnie was the one who moved extraordinary signs and wonders. Revival broke out, and thousands were baptized in the Pacific Ocean. And if you want to Google Time Magazine, 1971, the front cover was Jesus Revolution, and it's all about what took place. And that was 71. I got saved in 73, so it continued to progress, and it merged into the Charismatic Renewal, and then the third wave with John Wimber, and then the Toronto Outpouring with John Wimber and John Arnott. And so we've been in this wave of revival. But I believe that the harvest is at the end of the age. That's what Jesus said. I believe that we're going to see the greatest revival in the history of the church because we go from glory to glory. God's heart is that there's progressive glory, that the kingdom of God is here, but is also coming. And we see scriptures that affirm that. For example, 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we're being transformed from glory to glory. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. Proverbs 4:18, it shines brighter and brighter until the full day. In God, it gets better and better. That's the progression. And that's why the Bible says in Haggai 2:7-9, that the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former. And others have prophesied that we're going to see a great harvest. We just had Lauren Cunningham in our church, the founder of Youth with a Mission. He wasn't just with us, but he was with us a year ago in July. And the Lord gave him an open vision. I think I may have shared this when I was with you, because he came in July and he had an open vision in January of 2014. And he saw a 70-foot tsunami wave hitting the globe and just covering the globe. And he asked the Lord, "What is this?" And the Lord said to him, "It's going to be the greatest revival, the greatest harvest, the greatest move of the Holy Spirit that the world has yet to see." Now, that's kind of stunning because right now, globally, we are in revival. Every day, 30,000 people in China are coming to know the Lord every day. In India, 35,000 every day. Indonesia, which is the largest Muslim nation, is now 35% Christian. And it's stunning. And so we're seeing a tremendous move. Brazil is now 40% born again. And Dr. Peter Wagner says Brazil may become the first sheep nation. And what he means by that is that the majority of the people are born again. And so we're seeing incredible harvest in Brazil. When I go there, every corner you have a 25,000-member church, a 40,000-member church, a 10,000-member church. What Korea used to be is now taking place in Brazil. And so we're living in a very, very exciting time. And I remember in 1983, there was a very eccentric prophet named Bob Jones. And Bob Jones was part of the Kansas City Prophets. There were a lot of controversy about that, but he prophesied this in Kansas City in 1983. The Lord gave him a vision, and the Lord told him there will be three signs before the billion soul harvest. The first sign will be that there will be a morning after pill, an abortion pill, that will be created. And when that is created, then it will be a sign that the harvest is near. And of course, that's already been invented. The second sign is that the United States will legalize same-sex marriage. This is 1983. He prophesied this in front of like 5,000 people. Everyone thought he was crazy because we said America would never. America is so conservative. But as you know, in June, the Supreme Court made a decision legalizing same-sex marriage in every single state. The third sign, he said there will be a watch invented that the Chinese will purchase it and they'll be watching worship music video on the watch. And I'm wearing an iWatch right now that was given to me on Father's Day by my kids and my wife. And literally, you could go on YouTube and watch worship music. And what we thought was crazy in 1983 has now all three of those things have come to pass. And he says, when you see these three signs coming to pass, the revival is imminent. The harvest is coming. And so this has been on my heart, and I really believe that it's true. And we need revival because really, ultimately, what transforms society is the power of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4:6 says, it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Whenever there's been revival, there's been reformation. There's been a restoration of things. For example, it says in Acts 3:19, repent, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that Jesus must wait in heaven until the restoration of all things that the prophets had prophesied from the beginning. And so there needs to be a restoration. And for example, and I was just thinking about the restoration of the family through the Reformation. I was talking to Pastor Sam about how, when Christianity was birthed, it was during a period of just absolute perversion among the Romans in the Roman Empire. And there was so much immorality, and there was so much adultery. Marriage was really more of a contractual thing for the purpose of legacy, but there was no sense of family because they didn't have the Christian values. They were pagan. But when Christianity came into being and people started to see how the Christians loved one another, how they didn't divorce, and how they started to have children, and they were just blessed and prospering, eventually the Roman Empire shifted, and by the 4th century, the Roman Empire became a Christian empire, and Constantine declared the whole Roman Empire to be Christian, the influence of Christianity. But then there was a setback, because around the same time that Constantine declared the Roman Empire to be Christian, a heresy came into the church called Gnosticism. How many of you heard of the term Gnosticism? Okay. What is Gnosticism? Gnosticism, it was a heresy that was influenced by Greek philosophy. Plato taught that there are two worlds, the material world and the philosophical world or spiritual world. And the material world was evil, and only the philosophical world was noble and good. Well, Christians took that and said the material world is evil, and the world is evil. Anything that has to do with the medical, physical world, the flesh is evil. Only spiritual things like prayer, fasting, reading the Bible is good. And so this dualism began to develop in their theology. Whereas the Hebrews didn't have a dualism. Everything that you do, work is sacred, play is sacred, family is sacred, marriage is sacred. Everything you do is sacred. But all of a sudden, with Gnosticism, there was a separation between the sacred and secular, and the secular being the material world. So how did this impact the church, and how did it impact the family? All of a sudden, they started to teach that in order for not to love the world or the things of the world, we must disengage from the world. Instead of taking Jesus' teaching of being salt and light and occupying until he comes, they start to withdraw, and we have now called the monastic movement. The monastic movement, all of a sudden, they made three vows. They made a vow of celibacy or chastity, that if you want to serve God, you can't get married because sex is physical, is evil, is inferior. The second vow you had to make was a vow of poverty. Again, it's all material, and this is evil. And third vow was a vow of obedience. What that did, it did incredible damage to the family, because all of us have seen pastors lead by example, and now pastors can't get married. And so celibacy was exalted above marriage and family. And so this religious legalism came into the church. Now, to this day, and by the way, let me just qualify myself. I love the whole church, including the Roman Catholic Church. I personally believe the Pope is spirit-filled. He loves Jesus and Pope Francis. And there's wonderful believers in the Roman Catholic Church. But to this day, if you want to serve God, you have to be a celibate. If you want to be a priest or a nun, you cannot get married, all right? Where is that in Scripture? You can't find a biblical basis for that. And so the family started to get undermined, and what happened with the priest, even though they wanted to serve God, you know, they didn't have the grace, they didn't have the power to live that standard. And so they started to compromise. And even the Pope on down had mistresses and sired kids, illegitimate children, and it became a travesty. It just became a major hypocrisy. So when Luther comes on the scene in the early 1500s and the Reformation begins, he begins to preach justification by faith through grace, that we're saved by grace through faith alone. He began to preach that the priesthood of all believers, that we're all priests. He begins to teach that the word of God's for every person. You don't need to have the priest interpret the scripture for you. You could read the Bible for yourself. And so he translated the Bible from Latin to common German, which brought about revolution and reformation. But one of the things that he said was celibacy is a doctrine from hell. And he said, we need to renounce that. And so he did a prophetic act. You know what he did? He got married. As a priest, he married a nun. And all of a sudden, by his example, the monasteries start to empty out, and all these priests start to get married. And so the family got restored. So even though there was a setback, we see how revival through the Reformation restored an institution of family. And I talked about the family mountain here. All right. But even with revival, this is really interesting because you have, when it comes to revival, it comes in waves. And it's almost like the advancement of Christianity and the kingdom of God is like taking two steps forward and one step back, two steps forward and one step back. But 200 years after the Reformation, you see the church start to compromise again. Take, for example, England. England, in the 1700s, had so become so secular, and it began with the church. Judgment always begins with the church. What happened was that the whole Enlightenment, the Age of Enlightenment, came in, and a lot of the pastors became deists. What's a deist? A deist is, they believe that God exists, but God's not involved. You know, and so they became very philosophical concerning the Bible, that the Bible is not the Word of God, it's just one of many books. And of course, if you know anything about Henry VIII, he wanted to, you know, divorce and remarry, to justify it. Anyone who criticized his lifestyle, and the ones who criticized were those who were biblical. He just had them executed, or he removed them for office. He declared himself to be the head of the church. Now, Singapore, Hong Kong, Australia, Canada, New Zealand, your roots are in Great Britain. So this is relevant because I want you to share a little bit of the history, because the impact that he had is that what happened, he started to persecute those who really believe in God. And so the evangelical segment of the Anglican Church left England. They went to the United States. It left a vacuum in Great Britain. And you see how immoral, how corrupt the Church of England, Anglicanism of England, became. And it was in this setting that darkness came into Great Britain. It was also the gin age. Gin got invented and was cheaper than beer. And so you have alcoholism running rampant. With alcoholism, poverty came in, crime escalated. There was so much immorality in England during this period. People were having sex in some of the lawns, in the parks, openly. There was no standard. And all of a sudden, God raised up a young man named Whitfield, 26 years old, and he begins to preach. He begins to preach. He's an Anglican priest. He begins to preach, you've got to be born again. This so offended the Anglican church, they kicked him out. And why? Because they said, we're already believers. We got baptized, we're believers. They believe in, you know, that you, if you're born into the Anglican Church, you're a believer. They didn't believe in being born again. It was just, you know, and at the same time, a year later, one of his mentors, Whitfield's mentor, when he was in Oxford, one of his professors was a man named John Wesley. And John Wesley gets saved at the age of, Whitfield was 26, he gets saved at the age of 35. Relatively young. When you think about 35 years old, you know, I mean, I started Atrock Church when I was 38 years old, the church I'm pastoring right now. And he gets kicked out of the church as well because he's preaching, you got to get born again. So you know what they did? They couldn't preach in the church. They just did open-air messages. And it started another revival. We're talking about thousands of people started to gather as they preached because they were speaking the truth and it was a breath of fresh air. They went to the poor, the coal miners in Bristol, England. That's where they began their base. 30,000 people, and none of them were accepted in the local, even though they had the right to attend the Anglican church in their diocese. They were really rejected because they were so poor, they were so dirty, their faces were caked with coal from the coal mines. And as they would be preaching, you would see them weeping and streaks of coal coming off their faces as they're weeping under the power of the Holy Spirit. People would fall under the power of the Holy Spirit. They would start laughing. They would manifest all sorts of manifestation. You think that manifestation today is new, is not new. You read Wesley's journal, and he will describe how the Holy Spirit came and people would fall under the power of the Holy Spirit out of conviction. Others would be delivered. Demons would manifest. But anyway, it brought a great revival. It was the birth of the Great Awakening. The impact of the Great Awakening wasn't just souls being saved. It wasn't just the Methodist Church being, or denomination being established. There was a young man named Wilberforce who gets saved under Whitfield's preaching. Cambridge graduate, aristocrat, and he wanted to be a preacher. But his mentor named John Newton, who wrote the Amazing Grace hymn, said, listen, you're so well educated, you should run for office, you should be a member of parliament, and you should work towards ending slave trade in this nation. And even though he wanted to be a pastor and preacher, he felt the calling of God to serve God in parliament. He became a member of parliament. And you may have seen the movie Amazing Grace. You may have seen or know about the story. But he began to lobby. He began to preach to the members of parliament how slavery and slave trade was so demonic. It was so evil. And it took him his whole lifetime. But with a group called the Clapman Group, and these were people who were saved on the Great Awakening, they would gather together. There were business people, there were members of parliament, there were pastors, and they would meet every single week just to pray and discuss how we can bring change to Great Britain. And a great reformation took place. And by the end of his life, slave trade was ended, and also slavery ended in Great Britain before United States. We had to go through a civil war because of the Reformation. Other things got established. I mean, a great missionary movement because a guy named Charles Simeon at Cambridge gets saved under Whitfield and Wesley, and he begins to preach that we need to reach the nations. And so the Cambridge Seven, people like Hudson Taylor, comes forth. Out of the Great Awakening, a great movement called the Salvation Army, Catherine Booth and William Booth, they get saved. And they began to not only preach the gospel, begin to do social work. They established soup kitchen. They began to take in the homeless. All this reformation happened because two young people started to bring about revival. So I want to go back to the text, and I want to just talk about Elijah. God says he's going to send Elijah before the great and terrible day. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to the fathers. Now, I don't believe in reincarnation, and Christianity doesn't believe in reincarnation. So what does he mean? I've actually heard theologians say that Elijah is going to come back physically before Jesus Christ comes back, the terrible day of the Lord. I don't believe so. I believe we're talking about the mantle of Elijah. We're talking about the anointing of Elijah. And I believe that it came upon John the Baptist before the first coming of Jesus Christ. If you could turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we see in verse 17 how that anointing came upon John the Baptist. Let's read from verse 15. You can read the context on your own of Zacharias' encounter. And It says in verse 15, but he will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So clearly, what Malachi prophesies, we see how John the Baptist fulfilled the first segment of that prophetic word, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children. So he went out under the power and the spirit of Elijah. I made mention of this last night because we looked at James chapter 5 and how James says Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed when it rained. It didn't rain for 3.5 years, and then he prayed and it rained again. And we looked at how he was a great prophet, but he wasn't the greatest. In the Old Testament, John the Baptist was the greatest because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. So we know that John the Baptist came, and that spirit of Elijah turned the hearts of the fathers to the children, hearts of the children to the fathers. There's so much I could even speak on that, because I really believe that part of the revival that God wants to bring is revival in the home. I believe that God wants to have generational reconciliation. I believe that we're living on an orphan planet where we have experienced, many of us have been fatherless. You know, the word orphan in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word yatem. And what that means literally is being fatherless. You don't have a father. And so in other words, you could actually have a mother and still be an orphan, according to the Hebrew definition of being an orphan. And I know I could relate to this because my dad, you know, I shared with you that he immigrated to the United States in 1958. He was the first Southern Baptist pastor in North America. But like a typical immigrant, he couldn't support the family just being a pastor. He had to work as a tent maker. He was a dental technician, and he was pastoring on weekend. And so he was working like 7 days a week. And I never saw him. So he was absent. So we're talking about an absentee dad. When I did see him, he was so stressed out. He had an anger problem, and he was very, very abusive, and which caused me to just rebel against my dad, and that's why I left home at the age of 17. And I'm not blaming my dad. It was just all part of the whole turbulent 60s and the whole hippie revolution and all that. Drug culture came in. But nevertheless, the relationship with my dad was absolutely terrible. But thank God I got saved. And when I became a Christian, first thing I did was tell my dad, because I thought he would be really happy that, you know, now I'm a follower of Jesus. You know what? My dad didn't believe me. I was such a rebellious kid, he just thought I was conning him. I was just lying to him so that he'll get off my back. And because, you know, obviously he didn't see a lot of fruit because, you know, he wasn't around me to see any change. So I said to myself, what could I do to show him? And immediately it came to me. I hadn't cut my hair in 3.5 years. My hair was down to here. I said, I know what, I'm going to get a haircut. So I went and got my haircut. And when I came home, my dad said, okay, I believe something's happened to you. You are a different person. But I took another step. I said, Dad, will you forgive me for all the years of pain I cost you? And he didn't know how to handle that because, you know, here's his son asking for forgiveness. And he said, hey, let's forget about it. Let's move on. That's the past now. Let's just move on. So that was the first step of reconciliation. But then in 1994, when the revival broke out in Toronto, I went up to Toronto, and the first time I got prayed over, October of 1994, I had a vision of my dad, and I saw my dad's face. And I said, why am I seeing my dad? Why are you showing me my dad? And the Lord spoke to me that you still have bitterness towards your dad. You still have been judging your dad for the rejection, for the lack of affirmation, the absenteeism, and you need to go deeper in repentance, which was really hard. You know, I thought we were reconciled. And if you had asked me before I went to Toronto, are you right with dad? Are you reconciled with your father? I said, yeah, of course. You know, I would tell you about the incident of getting a haircut and asking for his forgiveness, etc. Well, my dad was coming to Los Angeles for my brother's wedding. And my brother's a member of our church, and And so I thought, okay, this will be a time, because I didn't want to do it over the phone. So the wedding was on Saturday. On Sunday, he came to our church, H Rock Church. And then afterwards, after lunch, I said, Dad, can I just take you back to your hotel? Can we talk? And he said, sure. And so I parked the car at the Hilton in Pasadena. My mom had already gone home ahead of him. And I said, Dad, you know, I'm not bringing this up to shame you or anything like that, but God revealed to me that there was still unforgiveness in my heart towards you, and I want you to forgive me for any bitterness I have and if I've dishonored you in any way. And he just said, son, I thought we've already gone over this, and that was so many years ago. I said, yeah, Dad, I'm surprised too, but the Holy Spirit showed me, and I just want to confess to you and just repent before you. And my dad was just really broken, and he started to share his upbringing, you know, how he was a prisoner of war in North Korea and how he was abused under the Japanese occupation and how he had a terrible relationship with his mom. He shared things with me I never heard before. But it was a great conversation. It was 40 minutes of just walking in the light with one another. So anyway, I dropped him off. I went back to my house. 5 minutes after I got home, my mom is on the phone, and I didn't pick up the phone. My wife picked up the phone, and she said, honey, your mom's on the phone, and I can't understand a word she's saying. She's just sobbing on the phone. And I said to myself, oh, no, I really blew it, because I brought up the past with my dad, and he probably talked to my mom, and now she's mad at me for bringing up his past, because my dad was a very abusive person, physically and verbally. And so I'm bracing myself, and I'm on the phone with my mom. And here's what she says. She's crying, and she said, son, will you forgive me? Because when your dad would hit you, I wanted to protect you, but I couldn't do anything about it. As an Asian wife, as a pastor's wife, I could not interfere. And I'm shocked. I said, Mom, you know, I don't blame you at all. You know, yeah, I totally understand. But she was apologizing to me, turning the hearts of the fathers and mothers to their children. And then she said, your dad wants to talk to you. And I said, oh, no, I'm going to get it now. I lived in perpetual fear with my dad. And I said, I just, you know, upset my mom, and now my dad's going to lay into me. And so he got on the phone, and my dad was just so broken. He said, you know, I realize twice you've asked for my forgiveness, but I've never asked for your forgiveness. And I want you to forgive me. Will you forgive me for hitting you in anger when you were growing up? Now, my dad never admitted he was wrong about anything, and for him to humble himself and ask for forgiveness like this was shocking. And I was stunned, and I said, Dad, I do forgive you. And then he said this. He said, and son, I love you. Now, this may sound crazy, but those were the first time I ever heard my dad say, I love you. And for those who come from an Asian culture, Korean culture, that generation, you know, my dad is part of the World War II generation. And I never heard that growing up. Not that I didn't believe he loved me, but I never heard the words, I love you. And so here I'm in my 40s, and my dad is saying, I love you for the first time in my life. And then he said, I'm proud of you that you're a pastor just like me. And I just broke down on the phone. I just couldn't even talk. And from that point on, from mid-1995, 96, we were so tight. Every time I saw him, he lived in Washington, D.C., I lived in L.A., but I would, you know, travel and come by and see him, and he would visit. You know, it was just like, we were just so, it was amazing. It was a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, 5, and 6. That there was reconciliation, there was unity in our relationship. And I feel as a result of that, there was a wholeness that came to me. It impacted my relationship with my wife, my children, impacted me as a pastor. And it brought tremendous healing. So on one hand, I do believe the revival is a generational thing where he wants reconciliation. That's why I'm going to encourage you to get reconciled with your parents. I'm going to encourage you to forgive your parents. And those who are parents with children, I want you to get reconciled with them. You may say, well, my parents have passed away. They're not around. But you could still in your own heart say, God, forgive me for any bitterness. I want to repent of any dishonor. But turn your heart towards home. So that's one thing about Elijah, that that anointing is going to cause that kind of generational reconciliation. But I may mention, why Elijah? Why was Elijah picked? Why not Moses? And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, because he had a spiritual son named Joshua. But it's Elijah. And here's the thing I believe about Elijah. I believe Elijah is picked because not only did he have that spirit of revival, as you know, he brought revival to Israel and on Mount Carmel. But his assignment, his ultimate assignment, was to pick the next generation of leaders and anoint them. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. And just to save time, I want you to just look at verse 16. 1 Kings 19, verse 16. And so God's speaking to Elijah. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. So there was another king over, as you know, Ahab was the king of Israel at this point. But he says, I'm going to take care of Ahab, but I want you to anoint the next king, and it's going to be Jehu. And then he says, I want you to anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And then in verse 16, he said, and Elijah, the son of Shaphat, and anoint him to take your place. And what happens is that Jehu, Hazael, and Elijah end up doing greater things than Elijah, especially Elisha. He receives a double portion anointing. And I made mention of this, that if you actually count the miracles that Elijah did and count the miracles that Elisha did, it's twice as many miracles. And I don't think that's a coincidence. I think everything in the Bible is there by divine design. But here's the point I want to make, is that, again, we go from glory to glory. I've said this so many times. I said, my ceiling, I wanted to be the floor level for my children. What does that mean? It means whatever I've accomplished, I want to see my kids go way beyond me. See, that's the father's heart. If you are a father, if you have children, I now have four grandchildren, I want them to do way beyond anything I've accomplished. I want them to have a better education. I want them to be more successful in whatever they do. And when it comes to ministry, and my two of my kids are pastors, I want them to accomplish much more than I have. All right. And that's God's heart too. And so we see that the next generation, it's time for them to receive the baton to bring about revival. And I feel that. I feel that we're in this Kairos moment where God wants to anoint the next generation, which is you, your generation. Let me ask, how many of you were born after 1972? Just stand to your feet. I want to see how many of you were born after 1972. All right, the vast majority of you. Why 1972? Well, my son was born in 1970, but he was, let me just, you may be seated. 1972 is when abortion globally began to hit its zenith. And it's not stopped. Why is that important? Because I believe the enemy has been trying to wipe out your generation through abortion. And of course, in America, it got legalized, Roe v. Wade, in 73. But there were more abortions in 72 than even 73. There's something about when Satan tries to destroy a generation, a great deliverer, just like Pharaoh made the edict, a decree to kill every single male Hebrew child. But Moses, God's spirit, and he became the great deliverer. It's just like Herod made a decree to kill every single boy two and under in Bethlehem. And of course, Jesus is our Lord and Savior, and he was spared. I feel the enemy's been trying to wipe out your generation, because out of this generation is going to come the greatest revival that history has ever seen. And so I want to encourage you, don't limit the Holy One of Israel. And I want to close by doing two things. Number one, I want to just encourage you throughout church history how God has used young people to bring about the revival and reformation of society. And then I want to pray for those who just stood up. And it's not going to be a soaking time, but I'm just going to lay hands on you as quickly as I can to impart whatever God's given to me as an Elijah type And you guys representing the Elijah generation, it's just, again, a metaphor. It's not saying that you are the last generation before Jesus Christ comes back. Who knows? You know, it might be, but it could be hundreds of years from now. But the principle is still the same. We go from glory to glory, and you need to receive that blessing from a spiritual father. Does that make sense? So let me just read in closing how God raised up young people to bring about. Now, forgive me, most of these are men, but there are some women here. But Martin Luther was 30 years old when he nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg and began the Reformation. 30 years old, a reformer. John Calvin was 29 when he brought Reformation to Geneva. John Bunyan was 30 years old for preaching without a license, without being ordained, thrown into prison, where he wrote a best-selling book called Pilgrim's Progress. George Fox was 23 years old, where he started a movement called the Religious Society of Friends, known as a Quaker. We're talking about a church planting movement at the age of 23. Zinzendorf was 21 years old when he established a community at Herrnhut. A revival broke out there after having worship and prayer that lasted 100 years of 24/7 worship and prayer by this great leader. And of course, the Moravians were the ones that planted the seed in John Wesley's heart, where he became strangely warmed. Whitfield was 26 years old when he began the Great Awakening, which I mentioned. John Wesley was 35. Jonathan Edwards was 30 when revival broke out in Northampton under his leadership, and that was part of the Great Awakening in America. So you have Whitfield in Great Britain and Edwards in Northampton or Massachusetts, and they were able to cross-pollinate. Whitfield came to the United States. David Brainerd was 25 years old when he began his ministry to Native Americans. William Carey was 24 years old when he challenged the Baptist ministers to engage in world missions, and then at the age of 30, he decided, since they weren't going to do it, I'm going to go, and he became the first missionary to India. Hudson Taylor was 22 years old when he went to China and started the China Inland Mission. 22 years old. Justin was 24 when he went to Burma, Myanmar, as we know of today. Mueller was 30 when he started his orphanages. David Livingston was 27 years old when he sailed to Africa, inspired a generation of future missionaries in Africa. Spurgeon was 19 years old when he became the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church, which ended up becoming the mega church of his time, the world's largest church, and he started pastorate at the age of 19. C.T. Studd, 24. He was the Michael Jordan of his era, you know, Messi of his era. He was the top cricket player. He gave everything up to be a missionary in China. Amy Semple McPherson was 25. We have a woman here who got saved in what is now in Toronto, and then she started her meetings, tent meetings, all throughout the United States, eventually ending in Los Angeles, where she built Angelus Temple. And at one time, Angelus Temple was the world's largest church under her oversight, 25,000 member. She built a 5,000-seat auditorium that if you go to Los Angeles today, you could still see that building. Of course, they have restructured it to accommodate a smaller crowd, but at Zenith, it's at 5,000. Oral Roberts was 29 years old when he started the Oral Roberts Association. Billy Graham was 31 years old when he preached his historic message in Los Angeles in 1948, which went on to become the greatest revival in crusade history and launched him into international fame. Lorna Cunningham was 21 years old when he started Youth with a Mission, which is now the world's largest missionary organization. So here we see each of these young people receiving the baton to bring about revival and reformation in their time. Well, it's your time. And I'm not saying, and I wish you were here to hear, I'm not saying that you all have to be on the religion mountain to do it. Wilberforce was on the government mountain. He brought about change as a member of parliament. But whatever, I want you to receive that double portion anointing. And so if you're saying to yourself, you know what, I want to serve the purposes of God in my generation. I want to do whatever I can to advance God's kingdom, to be salt and light, and to make a difference, to see justice come to earth as it is in heaven, to get rid of systemic poverty globally, to see sex trafficking end. By the way, in Cambodia, because of the work that's been done by Christians and so much pressure on the Cambodian government, they have now instituted a whole new police department to just monitor sex trafficking in their nation. And sex trafficking has dropped almost to zero in Cambodia. And it's not perfect, but it went from just something that was just absolutely out of control to very, very minimal. And that's the power of Christians who were able to influence the government and pressure from the other nations to speak to the Cambodian government. And so we've seen change and transformation through revival. I could explain, even in our city of Pasadena, we had revival breakout in 1994, 95. We actually had protracted meetings for 3.5 years, nightly meetings. That's where I met Sam. He came to those meetings. And we saw amazing change in our city. Pasadena was the murder capital of Los Angeles, per capita. We're averaging a teen homicide per day. Why? Because of the gang wars between the Bloods and the Crips. And all of a sudden, you know, they're moved out. And crime has dropped to where there's, I can't remember the last time there's a homicide in Pasadena. Old Pasadena was a red light district. Adult bookstores, it was just all run down. If you come to Old Pasadena today, it's high-end restaurants and stores. It's a major tourist attraction. We've seen transformation. We had a gate, a dam called Devil's Gate right in Pasadena. Lou Engel goes to that, pours salt and water over that dam. Within a few weeks, the city council meets in Pasadena and said, you know what? This is not a good name for a dam in our city, Devil's Gate. Let's change it. And they changed it to Hahamanga, which is Native American for, you know, fruitful valley, a prophesying fruit, fruitfulness in Heart Valley. We saw a major cult, the Worldwide Church of God, with Herbert Armstrong, become born again. That's probably the greatest miracle I've seen in 42 years of walking with the Lord. How many of you heard of Plain Truth Magazine? Any of you? Okay, now they weren't a huge cult. They had 300,000 members worldwide, but they were very much like the Jehovah's Witness. And the founder of the cult dies, and then his successor dies 6 months after he takes over. The third successor, who is my age, he becomes born again. He repents, and he begins to preach the gospel. And long story short, they're now part of the National Association of Evangelical Churches. Amazing transformation in our city. I believe that we need to look for those. You may say, well, that's anecdotal and coincidences. I don't believe that. I believe it's a measure of transformation, because revival always brings about reformation. And so we want to see more, don't we? And we need to see more in Hong Kong and mainland China. And revival is bringing about change in China. Well, I want us to pray right now. I want us to pray that if you would like to give yourself to saying, whatever I'm called to do, I want to make a difference. I want to advance God's kingdom. I want to bring about transformation of society. I want to bring heaven on earth. And if that's you and you want to give yourself to that and be a revivalist and a reformer, would you stand to your feet wherever you are? Just go ahead and stand to your feet. I'm going to ask you to come out of your seat and come up to the front, and I'm going to just, again, lay hands on you. And again, you know, I'm old enough to be your dad, but if you are just close to my age, just receive it anyway. This is not a soaking service. I'm just going to come real quickly, lay hands. As soon as I lay hands on you, if I could ask you to do me a favor, just go back to your seat so that the next line can receive that impartation. And we should be able to do this very quickly. But I want us to pray together. Would you pray with me? The Bible says, Psalm 50, verse 5, gather together my consecrated ones who make a covenant by sacrifice. What does that mean? He's saying that if My people are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. What that means is that he's not looking for many. It took 120 that brought about revival in the upper room. 120. When you think about Wesley and Whitfield, they were just a handful of called the Holy Club. Charles Wesley was part of it. There was a guy named Wesley Hall who was part of it. Just a handful who just gave themselves to the purposes of God, and they ignited a great awakening that forever changed Great Britain. Forever. We went into what's called the Victorian Age after that. Great Britain did not suffer the kind of revolution that France did, the French Revolution, because revival broke in. People were happy. Their economy improved. Their life improved. They started to get blessed financially. And so they weren't disgruntled. There was justice. There wasn't, you know, the kind of class war that France had. And so it just takes a handful of people. I believe you can bring about revival and reformation all throughout Asia. China, Southeast Asia, right here, Hong Kong is a launching pad for a major move of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, I just thank you so much. We just want to say our hearts are yours. All that we are, all that we have is yours. Go ahead and just say, Jesus, I give you my whole heart. I give you my life. I give you my future, my career, my finances. I lay my talents, my abilities on the altar. Use me for your glory. Use me to advance your kingdom. Now, Acts 5:32 says the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. When you yield and are willing to do whatever, he's going to come in power. And so what I'm praying right now as I lay hands on you is that you will receive a double portion of anointing. Whatever I've experienced, you will see much more in your lifetime. And may you pass that mantle on to the next wave of emerging leaders. I made a commitment with Lou Engel that even when we turn 80, we're going to be looking for the next generation of leaders to impart to and empower. That's why I'm turning the church over to my son. I mean, I can still continue to pastor. I feel like I'm not, you know, I have the energy to do so. It's not because of that. It's time to pass it on and to empower the next generation. All right, I'm going to need some help, just in case. Just thank you, Holy Spirit. Father, I just thank you, Father. Receive that double portion. Receive.
The worship team is going to lead us a bit, and you guys that are in the front, just pray. Just ask the Lord to come. Chase is just going to come and just
walk out this way.
It's not going to be a real slow. But just receive and just continue to stay in that mode. And others, just please continue to pray. You guys just
receive an impartation of that double portion of anointing. Receive an impartation. Receive an impartation of that double portion. Receive the impartation. Thank you, Holy Spirit.
To your promise, oh, if we pray and humble ourselves, you will come and heal our land. You will come, you will come. We'll look into the promise you've made. Turn
I think Pastor Che started something with many of you. In fact, can we all rise to our feet right now? I think as he came and laid hands, he started something, and I think for some of you, something is still going on. I just want to invite you to come and just find some real estate here in the front, and just begin to let the Holy Spirit just soak you. We have our ministry team and people around that will pray for you and just continue to minister God's word and His truth in you. And so feel free to just come and just make your way. I'm going to dismiss us in a moment, and so you guys can go off into your evening, but we want to continue to pray for you. And so let's pray together. Father, we just thank you, God, and we Lord, just so appreciate God, Pastor Che's ministry to us and the three different messages that he shared today, God. And I know many of us that only went to one of the three or two of the three, God, that they'll go online and listen to the fullness of the teaching that is he's speaking into our community. God, we also recognize, God, that what you're doing even today is just beginning, God. It's just starting, Lord, and that you're just starting to bloom something within us. And we want to just give some time, God, to that as well, that you would just continue to the deep work of the Spirit in our life. And so we thank you, Father. We love you, God. Watch over us this week as we seek to bring revival to every sphere of influence that you've given to us, Father. We thank you. We love you, God. We bless you. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause His face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forward. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.